We are in the final section of our study of this minor prophet, Habakkuk, and we're in chapter 3 today. And you'll notice it begins right beneath the song that we've just sung, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to Shigionoth. Well, that tells you that this is a little different. You might remember that this word occurs elsewhere in as a title to a psalm or two. And there are indications here that you can see that little word Selah at the end of verse 3 and again at the end of verse 9. And you'll remember that this word occurs quite often in psalms, especially psalms that are dedicated in the superscription of the psalm. There's usually a reference to the choir master. So we have absolutely no idea what the word Selah means, and we have no idea what Shigionoth means. And Shigionoth might be a tune, or it might be a musical instrument. And the Selah, we think, sort of, kind of, that this word was a musical term, which would have made sense to, you know, the Dan Coles of the world, but not to the likes of probably you and me. And I've never read the word Selah. I now note that younger ministers, perhaps because of a belief that all scripture is breathed out by God, actually read this word Selah, but you don't speak in tongues unless there's an interpreter, is the principle. And so I've never read these terms out, and I won't be doing it today. But just bear in mind as we read this that all of a sudden the prophet is writing a psalm. He's writing a song. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea, when you rode on your horses, on your chariot for salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. I hear and my body trembles, my lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones, my legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit beyond the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. And there's the reference to the choir master and stringed instruments. Well, Warren Wiersbe, a great Bible teacher of old and fairly prolific author. Many of you, I'm sure, have read something by Warren Wiersbe. He has a commentary, short little commentary on the book of Habakkuk. I've actually not read it, but I have the commentary. But it was the title that was interesting. From Worry to Worship. From Worry to Worship. Habakkuk begins with complaint. It begins with lamentation. He's a little bit distressed. He's questioning God, questioning his actions, questioning his delay. He wants to know why the righteous are being punished and the unrighteous are being blessed. Why is this? And God has come to him and responded to him and told him of his plans and purposes, that Jerusalem, in about 16, 17 years from the time of Habakkuk's writing, maybe a little less, Jerusalem will be destroyed. And the last king of Judah will be taken into exile. His sons will be murdered in front of him. He'll be blinded and taken to Babylon, and we hear no more about him. And folk like Daniel and Meshach and Abednego and Shadrach and Ezekiel and others, young men in their prime, were taken 1,000 miles away to Babylon, to a different culture, a different language, and away from the temple, which would be destroyed. A civilization, as Habakkuk recognized it, was about to crumble in a dramatic way. And God has said, these Babylonians, yes, they're unrighteous people, godless people. They worship all kinds of false gods, but God will in the end punish them. And in the end, they too will be destroyed. God is going to use them for a purpose. But Nebuchadnezzar is coming, and it'll be the end of the Babylonians. And so now in chapter 3, Habakkuk seems a lot happier. He begins with worry, but it ends with worship. It begins with complaint and lament, but it ends with a song of praise, a very familiar style of praise for this period of time, what we know of as the Psalms. And much of what this song contains is very psalm-like. I'm quoting here from someone, when you sing, musical vibrations move through you, altering your physical and emotional landscape. Group singing, for those who have done it, is the most exhilarating and transformative of all. It takes something incredibly intimate, a sound that begins inside you, shares it with a room full of people, and it comes back as something even more thrilling, harmony. Well, that's interesting. that he would turn to a song. It's good to sing. It's good for the congregation to sing. It's what we do. It's part of what God has ordained to help us in our Christian walk that we sing. And you should sing, even those of you who are tone deaf. And some of you are tone deaf. But you should sing nevertheless. I remember an elder in my first church in Belfast. He was tone deaf, absolutely tone deaf. He would stand next to me at the communion table, and I would have to concentrate very hard. I would have to sort of tune him out, because he's not on key. He's somewhere else. But he was singing for all he was worth. He loved it. There's something about singing that encourages worship, that helps us find out who we are and why we are here. God has heard him. The Lord, Yahweh, has heard him. And there's a little thing that's very Hebrew, that the psalm begins with the name of God, Yahweh, and it ends, the last stanza begins with the name of God. It's called an inclusio. Think of it like bookshelf, like bookends. It's all about God. It's all about our covenant God, our covenant-making and covenant-keeping God, the God who makes promises. And it's as though Habakkuk has found him again. He was all bent out of shape. He was a worrywart. It had done a number on him. He's a prophet, after all, but it had done a number on him. But now it's as though the page has been turned. It's as though God has revisited him, calmed him down. He's put a song in his mouth, even praise to the Almighty. And as you read this, it's poetry. And he's referencing the period of the Exodus, and he's talking about Moses and the 10 plagues and Egypt and Pharaoh and some of the events of great importance in this man's redemptive history. Perhaps 400, 500, 600 years before Habakkuk. But it was part of their history. It was part of the story of what God had done in his great transcendence. And you notice how it begins, and it talks about God being the Holy One in verse 3 and so on. And yet he's a God who has come down, a God who has shown himself and revealed himself in history. It's as though Habakkuk has learnt the lesson that Luther learned. Your God is too small. J.B. Phillips, the great preacher and writer and Bible translator of the 20th century, J.B. Phillips, wrote a little book called Your God is Too Small. And it's as though Habakkuk has discovered in his argument with God, he has gone to the Lord with his lament and his complaint, and God has dealt tenderly with him. And it's almost as though he's found God again. And he wants to sing about it, and he wants to get others like you and me to join in the song with him. He's discovered how great and awesome and transcendent God is. So what makes you afraid? The coronavirus. A group of us are meeting, I think, this afternoon to talk about it. What should we do? If you just listen to the news all day long, you're going to get paranoid. You're going to lock yourself in a closet somewhere and not come out for a year. And you read some of the crazy stories out there, and you don't know what to think. You know, when I was growing up, the news came on at 6 o'clock. It lasted 10, 15 minutes, and that was it. You'd have to wait for 24 hours to hear the next news cycle. Now it's on all day long. All day long. You're checking it on your phone. You've got it in the car on the way home. You turn it on when you get home, and it's driving you crazy. What are you worrying about? Well, I think this chapter has something to say about worry warts. Getting all bent out of shape. And what we need is a vision of God, like Habakkuk has. God in his majesty, God in his power. You notice, and I couldn't help but draw attention to verse 5, pestilence and plague. He's talking about the Exodus. He's talking about the 10 plagues that came upon the Egyptians. But how relevant? No? How relevant? That there's a plague among us. A worldwide plague. That's shut down China and Iran and Italy. I do hope we're not going to go full Italy. I think this chapter seems to me to be particularly relevant right now, as though it's saying what we need most of all right now is a vision of God, of who he is, of his control of history, his control of every event. Now, we'll do what's prudent and wise. We listen to experts. We'll implement whatever is reasonable. Some things are unreasonable. Some things are just not doable. We'll see. But we'll be calm. Stay calm. Did you notice at the end? Verse 16. I will quietly wait. Now there's a word. Be calm. I want you to see some of the things that Habakkuk has learned in this little episode in his life. He's looking out at world events, his world. He's looking out at the possible destruction of his civilization. Massive forces that are completely beyond his control. And what has he learned in this providence? Well, let me pick out some of the things that he's learned. In verse 17 and 18. Now, verse 17, though the fig tree should not blossom, no fruit be on the vines, the stores have run out of toilet paper. What's up with that? This is a chest infection. The produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food. The flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. He's thinking here about Armageddon. He's thinking here, let's have the worst case scenario. Like Drudge News. You want the worst case scenarios? Just go to Drudge News. I mean, what's the worst thing that could happen? Famine. There's no food. You didn't stock up. You didn't hoard cans of soup. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Now that's a Christian response. That's what Christians do in the midst of trouble, in the midst of darkness, in the face of forces that are beyond our control, that we can do absolutely nothing about. I mean, absolutely nothing. I will rejoice in the Lord. I'll remind myself that I'm his child. I will remind myself that my sins are forgiven. What's the worst case? What's the worst case scenario? That I died. Yes. And we go to heaven. We die and we go to heaven. We die and we see Jesus. We die and we get some of our questions answered. That's the worst case scenario. I will rejoice in the Lord. Why? Because God is in control. That's why. Because God is sovereign. He's got this. He's got this. There are no surprises to God. He knows what's going to happen tomorrow, next week, next month. I will rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. That's a command, people. You don't wait for it to come. It's a command. Be joyful. Count your blessings. Name them one by one. And it'll surprise you what the Lord has done in your life. Joy, first. Second, you get the sense now that Habakkuk, the prophet, has learned, or maybe relearned, and sometimes we need to relearn things. I mean, it's not as though we didn't know that God was in control. You know, that's like Christianity 101. God is in charge. He has a plan and a purpose, and he's working out that plan and purpose. We all know that. We all believe that. But sometimes we have to relearn it. Because our actions often say something different. He rehearses God's activity in the Red Sea and the Exodus and the Pharaoh and the plagues. And what is he saying? God is working out his plan and purpose. You see, you can respond to, you can respond to the coronavirus. You can respond to an impending tragic doomsday scenario, and you can adopt a kind of stoic posture. We're going to die, so we're going to die, and there's nothing we can do about it. And you can become absolutely and totally passive. Well, that's not a Christian response. No. God has given us minds, he's given us wills, he's given us affections, he's given us the power of reason. He's told us to do the wise thing. And we'll meet this afternoon and talk a little. Find out what's wise and what isn't just now. But we don't panic. Christians should never panic. Because God is working out his plan and purpose. He has a plan. It was to send the Lord Jesus. He has a plan, and Habakkuk talks about it when he talks about the Anointed One. And he talks about God doing all this stuff in history, and he uses language of a warrior and a bow and arrows and flashing lights and so on. He's using poetic language to describe God going about his plan. And some of that plan involves dark episodes. God coming in judgment. God declaring his righteousness. God bringing on us what we deserve. But it's an indication here, you see, that Habakkuk has relearned the lesson. God has this. Nothing is a surprise to him. Notice in verse 13, you went out for the salvation of your people. That was part of his plan. And then it involved judgments, and it involved plagues and pestilences and so on. But the plan was to save a people. The plan was the Exodus. For the salvation of your anointed, and that's probably a reference to King David. the anointed one, the Davidic line. God has a plan. I will build my church. You know, Jesus only has one plan, and it's called church. I met a lady one time. She was probably in her 80s. She lived fairly close to the church, and for some reason or other, I knocked on her door. I can't recall now what the impulse was to do that. And I went inside, and she had a Bible on her table, and I said, so where do you go to church? And she says, oh, I've never been in church in my life. I don't believe in church, she said. She was reading the scriptures on a daily basis, but she didn't believe in church. She didn't believe in what she called institutional religion. And I said to her, I'm sorry, I said, I just can't get my head around this, because Jesus only has one plan, and it's called church. I will build my church. There's no plan B. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. God is faithful to his promise. He's a covenant keeper. He's a promise keeper. So throughout all of world affairs and world history, God is working out his plan. He's gathering his elect. He's building up his church. And one day Jesus is going to come again. And those who are alive will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And those who are in their graves will be raised from the dead, forever to be with the Lord in the new heavens and new earth. That's the plan. That's the goal. That's where history is heading. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That's Jesus' message to us today. So, joy, a sense of God being in charge and in control. A reminder that God is faithful to keep his promise. And then in verse 16, I will quietly wait. I will quietly wait. I'll be calm and full of faith and looking to him. And though there may be things happening that I don't understand, God moves in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and He will make it plain. In Calvin, John Calvin, you know, he believed in God's sovereignty. In 1542, just after he had returned from Strasbourg, he had gone to Geneva, they had kicked him out, and then they went cap in hand to ask him to come back, which is always good, because then you can dictate the terms. And Calvin did dictate the terms. He wanted purity of worship if he was to return. But in 1542, just within months of returning, a plague came upon Switzerland and especially the cities of Switzerland. And partly, and there were lots of conspiracy theories about French soldiers, hundreds of thousands of them were making their way through Switzerland and bringing the bubonic plague or whatever it was with them. And some of the conspiracy theories was that this was deliberate on the part of France, for sure, and Drudge News was all over it. And the city, and by Calvin's insistence, converted one of the churches, one of the big cathedral churches, into a hospital for the sick to quarantine them. And the city asked for volunteers, and Calvin was the first one to volunteer. They wouldn't let him go because he was far too important, but he was the first one to volunteer to go and help in the hospital. I don't know what impression you have of John Calvin, but that might change it just a little. He had faith in God. Yes, this was an emergency. This was a strange season. Wisdom perhaps prevailed that he was too important to allow to become sick. Many of the ones who did go and minister in the hospital contracted the plague and died. This was one of five such incidents during the lifetime of John Calvin in Geneva. It came with some regularity, these epidemics, these plagues. I will rest in the Lord. Look at verse 16. I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. He's being honest. He's frightened when he thinks about what may be coming with the Babylonians. But at the same time, I will quietly wait for the day of trouble. Quietly. Because that's what faith does. Quietly, because that's what Christians do. They wait quietly with trust and belief and faith that God has got this. He's all over it. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this psalm, this song that came to Habakkuk. And as we dwell on it now, it seems so relevant to the place we find ourselves in today. We don't know what's coming. And the alarmists terrify us. But we will quietly wait on you. We will rejoice in you. We will be strengthened by your faithfulness and your commitment never to leave us nor forsake us. And bless this word to us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.